Brother Walter Bleachers of Detroit will now lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Thou who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy most holy name. We come before Thee, Father, at this time to thank Thee for the night of rest and for the new day before us, and for the past 2 days of conventions and those which are to follow. We thank Thee, Father, for the lessons we've had and for the fellowship with one another, that we look back upon the year that Thou had directed our affairs and blessed us, and by Thy strength we look forward to the new year. At this time, we especially would invoke Thy blessing upon Brother Carl as he ministers to us. Grant him the wisdom and the strength that the study and the lesson prepared for us will be an encouragement to us and an honor and glory to Thy name. So we do pray for Thy Spirit and for Thy direction. All these favors and blessings we ask in the Master's dear name. Amen. Thank you, Brother Walter. Well, our first meeting, of course, is Brother Carl Hagensick, and he's going to serve us on the topic of the howling of the shepherds. Now, you notice he's going to be using this screen here, and he's going to be sitting over here, and so he's going to be watching you, and he can see the screen at the same time. Those of you who may not be able to see, there are a lot of empty seats right up here in the front, so take advantage of the opportunity to come up here so you can see the screen as well as hear Brother Carl. All right, Brother Carl, we'll turn the meeting over to you now, and the Lord bless you.
Well, brethren, it's good for us to be here. We've enjoyed the convention and bring to you the love and the greetings of the brethren in Chicago. When we were at the San Diego convention a month ago, Thanksgiving time, Brother Richard Biniak was asking us a question about Zechariah 11. And we had to give him what is too often our answer. I don't know the answer to the question. But we've gone home and have studied the subject and gotten a blessing from studying it, the Zechariah, the 11th chapter. And we wanted to share the thoughts from our study with the brethren here. The scripture that our text is found is in Zechariah 11:3. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the praise of Jordan is spoiled. The pride of Jordan is spoiled. It's often good to get an overview first of a larger context. And so, to look at the scope of our study, we want to first look at the historic role that was played by the prophet Zechariah. Secondly, we want to look at an overview of the entire prophecy of Zechariah. And finally, we want to concentrate in a detailed study of the 11th chapter of Zechariah. Zechariah was a prophet of the return from the Babylonian exile, when they were coming back from Babylon, hoping to rebuild the city and the temple. Haggai had preceded Zechariah, and Haggai's preaching began about 2 months before Zechariah. The prophecy of Haggai and the prophecy of Zechariah are twin prophecies. Both of them are to inspire the building of the temple. And this temple, after Haggai's prophecy, began within 24 days. He was that influential in instilling in the people motivation to rebuild the temple of God. Zechariah picked up and finished the work that Haggai had begun. They work contemporaneously, but the prophecy of Zechariah just follows the prophecy of Haggai, and is a prophecy that is again aimed toward one main purpose, and that is to stimulate enthusiasm among the returning Jews from the exile in Babylon to rebuild the temple. Let's take a quick view of the entire book of Zechariah. Zechariah has four main divisions. Chapters 1 to 6 of Zechariah give us a series of 8 visions. Now, these visions cover the entire time from the captivity, return to captivity in 536, unto the millennium. Are they progressive? I think they are. But can I explain them progressively? Not completely. But I think it is logical to think that these 8 visions follow in sequence the order of events from the time of the return until the time of the full return of favor to Israel in the early stages of the millennium from 1878 onward particularly. Then in the next two chapters, 7 and 8, Zechariah is answering some questions that the exiles had. These questions dealt with the continuation of the fasts that they had begun celebrating within Babylon to commemorate the fall and destruction of Jerusalem under the forces of Nebuchadnezzar. In the answer given in chapter 7, there's an immediate answer to the question. And in chapter 8, there's a longer range answer which deals with the final restoration of Israel at the second advent of Christ. Then in the next section, which is chapters 9 through 11, we find a burden of the Lord. And this burden covers the first advent and the rejection of the Messiah. And finally, the book closes with the second burden of the Lord, chapters 12 to 14. This burden covers the second advent and the acceptance of the Messiah. So it's in contrast to the first burden. You notice both of these burdens start out in Zechariah with the burden of the Lord came to me. And he unloads this burden upon them. Let's narrow down now more upon our main subject. That is in the first burden of the Lord. The first burden as deals beginning with the rejection of the Messiah, Zechariah 9:9-13. But then it quickly progresses to looking at Israel in the diaspora and the promise of the return of Israel to their land. Chapter 11 finishes this burden, and it's a summary in the parable of the shepherds. And that is the particular view that we're going to look at, is this parable of the shepherds as found in Zechariah. We're going to be going through Zechariah 11 shortly, verse by verse. But before, we'd like to lay just a little foundation for our study. In Zechariah, there are six shepherds that are mentioned. You can see this in the picture of the shepherd. Ernie, if you can change slide. First of these is Jehovah, who is the great shepherd. He's mentioned in Zechariah, the 11th chapter, verse 7. Then there are three shepherds that are displaced. And these are mentioned in Zechariah 11, verse 8. Finally, there is a shepherd that is called the idol, I-D-O-L, not I-D-O-E, the idol shepherd in Zechariah 11, 16 and 17. And then in the second burden, in Zechariah 13, we find Jesus, the good shepherd. So those are the six shepherds that are mentioned within the book of Zechariah. With that background, let's proceed to looking at Zechariah, the 11th chapter. In the first three verses of Zechariah 11, we have the destruction of Judah. Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fires may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is coming down. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled, a voice of the roaring of the young lions, for the pride, or tall trees of Jordan, are spoiled. This prophecy dealt with their destruction and their immediate destruction under the Babylonian captivity. When it progressed to Zechariah 11, verse 5, we're quoting from the New International Version because we think it carries out some of the thoughts a little clearer. This is what the Lord my God says, pastor of the flock, marked for slaughter. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord, I am rich. Their own shepherds do not pity them. Now notice in the verse on the screen, we have certain words underlined. The flock, the buyers of the flock, those who sell them, and their own shepherds. These mark four classes that are prominent in Zechariah. The four classes are the flock. That was the natural Israelites, those who returned in the captivity. Then there were the buyers. The buyers are really the four universal empires that ruled over Jerusalem during the succeeding 2,520 years. Then you've got the sellers. And that was the unjust kings of Israel who by leading Israel into sin and permitting sin to develop, in effect sold them to the universal empires as God's chastisement or punishment upon them. And finally, you got the shepherds who were under the cellars, and these were the priests of Israel who were given the commission all along to educate Israel in the laws of God. But instead, they become corrupt, and they did not do this. A shepherd has many responsibilities. Let's look at the duties of a shepherd. His first duty is to lead his sheep to good pastures, to bring them where there is clean provender, good food for them to eat. He must provide them with supplies of water, where they have the still and quiet water that they can drink and be nurtured and be fattened up as well. Then he must protect them from predators, largely from animals. You remember David with the bear and the lion, and also from human predators, other shepherds who would want to steal their flocks. These concepts were very much back in Israel, even as they were in 19th century America, where you had the stealing of the flocks of the owners of the livestock. And finally, they were to inspect them for any sign of disease and to treat this disease as they best could treat them with the remedies that they had at hand. A good shepherd should do all four of these duties. These were four duties that the priests of Israel were expected to provide for natural Israel. They did not lead them to good pastures. Instead, they served idols. They did not provide them with the supplies of water of God's word as given to them through the prophets. They did not protect them from predators, but other forces came in and invaded them because they had become unclean. And they did not inspect them for signs of disease. In the sixth verse, we find the result of this neglect, and it's the Babylonian captivity. I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord, but lo, I would deliver the man, every one, into his neighbor's hand, and into the hand of the king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver. It is not so much that the Lord sends the enemies against them, but he said, I will not deliver them. I will permit evil experiences that came with the Babylonian captivity to come upon them. I will do this because they have been unfaithful, and therefore the king of Nebuchadnezzar, would smite the land, and he said, I would not deliver them from him. But then he introduces another shepherd in the seventh verse. There we see Jehovah, a two-staved shepherd. Now, usually you picture a shepherd with a staff. Well, here he says, I will feed the flock of slaughter. Even you will pour the flock. And I took unto me two staves. The one I call beauty, or probably more correctly, favor. And the other I call bands, more properly, union. And I fed the flock. Jehovah says, I have the overall responsibility, and I will accomplish this. I have tried to accomplish this. I've taken two staffs. And he talks about these staffs later in the chapter, and we'll consider those staffs as we come to them. But you notice in this verse, he says, when I feed the flock, I'm going to concentrate on the poor of the flock. Who are the poor of the sheep? Well, first, they are the isolated, those who are left out, who did not have attention given to them. They are the neglected, the ones who did not have the proper care for the disease, for enemies that may come to them. They were the ones who were poorly fed, who were not given the clean provender, the good pasture, or the pure waters. These were the diseased, whose diseases were not healed. And these were the attacked, those who the predators were permitted to come in and to invade in the shop, of the sheep. All of these were the poor of the flock, but Jehovah says, these are the ones I'm interested in. I'm not interested in the proud and the haughty. They will have to bear their own punishment for their haughtiness. But I'm interested in the poor of the flock, and I will never neglect the poor. I will care for them at all times. In the next verse, we find three shepherds that are displaced. He said, three shepherds I will cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them. and their soul abhorred me. This is Brother Richard's immediate question to me in San Diego, was who are these three shepherds? And it's a good question. And I will say, even now, I'm giving a tentative answer, an answer that I feel is fits these three shepherds and may or may not be totally correct, and appreciate any feedback of the brethren. You notice that these three shepherds serve a very short time. They're all cut off in 1 month. And so we'd like to concentrate first on this 1 month. What is the 1 month? Well, a month is one lunar cycle. That's what any given month really is. The time from the beginning of a new moon till the next full moon. That is 1 month. In the Bible, the moon frequently represents the law covenant. So it suggests that it is a time that earth is ruled by the moon, by the law covenant. Therefore, we suggest that the lunar cycle represents the Jewish age. It's three shepherds that are cut off during this lunar cycle, during the Jewish age. And that, of course, we see on the chart of the ages as the period before the Gospel Age, a picture I'm sure you're familiar with from your studies of the chart in the first volume. Who then were the three shepherds during the Jewish age? There's two ways we can look at them. We can look at them either sequentially and serial, or we can look at them collectively at one given time. Sequentially, during the Jewish age, Israel went through three basic time periods or areas that God dealt with them. First, there was the period of the judges. And during this time period, you recall, the book of Judges concludes in the last verse, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." That was the catch. During that period there was frequent idolatry. There was frequent departures. Many of the judges were corrupt judges. Many of the judges were not. The judges that are mentioned in the book of Judges are the heroes, those who did deliver them. There were other judges who were not so faithful to their responsibility. So during that period, you had a shepherd over Israel. Then there was the period of the kings. And here again, out of all the kings of Judah, you have, I believe, five or six faithful kings. All the rest, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. In the northern tribes of Israel, you could not find one faithful king. In fact, they reached the height of unfaithfulness under Ahab that we heard so much about in the study on Elijah. And then the third period in the Jewish age is what's known as the post-exilic period, the period after the return from the captivity. Now the priests were largely the leaders of Israel. In fact, it was a priest, Judas Maccabeus, who formed the Maccabean revolt and the Hasmonean dynasty that followed. And here again, there was great corruption and great false leadership. So from a sequential standpoint, you've got three shepherds. You've got three groups that led Israel at different times. Each of these had to be cut off by the Lord because they did not fulfill the responsibility. But looking collectively, we can see that there were three classes too. There were corrupt priests. These corrupt priests were all through the Jewish age. You had, again, a handful. In fact, I was thinking on the way down to the convention about a theme that we'd like to use for some future issue of the Herald about high priests of Israel. And I had a hard time coming up with six or seven good ones. There were so many that are either not mentioned or are mentioned corruptly. There were heroes. There were priests who were very good. Phinehas, Jehoiada, Joshua, which is in the post-exilic period. You had some of these, but mostly they were corrupt priests. You had idolatrous kings. This was especially during the period of the kings that we talked about. And then you had false prophets who were upon the scene who also helped lead Israel astray. So as a result of cutting off these three and say, you've had your chance to work with Israel, you have not done the job properly, God said, therefore, I too will abandon the nation for a time. Then said I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. And that is to be cut off. Let it be cut off. And let the rest eat every one of the flesh of another. Again, notice Jehovah does not take the active role, but the passive role. He said, you want to go your way? I won't stop you. I'll let you do it. You don't want to feed your people? I won't feed them either. You don't want to protect them from predators? I'll let the predators come in. You want to eat each other? Eat each other. God dealt with Israel as he deals with all mankind in the lesson of the permission of evil. He permits it for a period to that nation. A very parallel passage is found in Jeremiah, the 15th chapter, verses 2 and 3. It shall come to pass that if they say, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death, to death. Such as are for sword, to the sword. Such as are for famine, to the famine. Such as are for the captivity, to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to tear, the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I want to leave you a little tantalizing tidbit to take home. Look up the concept of four kinds of punishment in the Bible regarding Israel, especially in the book of Ezekiel, and you'll find a fascinating side study. We don't have time now to go into it, so we're going to do no more than try to tickle your imagination to go and study for yourself. But the Lord says, when this happens, I'm going to do something with my staff. And that comes up in Zechariah 11, 10 and 11. He says, I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant, which I have made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Notice the good and the bad in this text. He said, I've had a covenant with you, a covenant of watching over you. I'm going to break that covenant. I'm going to conclude that arrangement. But I'm going to do it for a beneficial purpose, so that the poor of the flock, so that those that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. This breaking of the covenant comes at the first advent of Christ, when a different covenant arrangement is arranged for the high calling. And the covenant for the former calling is set aside. It is broken until it will be replaced in the kingdom by the new covenant. In Matthew 11, 4 and 5, Jesus gives a series of signs to two of the followers of John the Baptist, showing the Messiahship. He said, go and show John again those things which you do see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. Stop. Stop right there. Don't read the rest of it yet. Notice in those five signs he gives how they are progressive, how these signs end up with the greatest of the miracles, the raising of the dead. He builds from the lesser to the greater. And then he ends with what he considers the greatest of his miracles. And the poor have the gospel preached unto them. All the others were miraculous things that Jesus did. But the final sign he gives to John is the poor of the flock are being fed. That's who was being elected. That's who Jesus is going to. That's why we find so much in the New Testament dealing with Jesus going to the publicans and to the sinners. That's where we find him dealing with the harlots and others who were falling far short. These were the poor of the flock who had been shunted aside. These were the ones of whom he said, it is the sick that need the physician. This was one of the ministries that Jesus gave to them. In Romans 10th chapter, verses 3 and 4, he speaks of the same time. He said, for they, Israel, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to whom? To everyone that believes. He did not end the law as such to those who did not believe, but to the believer, to the poor of the flock. He said, I've broken my covenant so that believing you may find where the true righteousness comes, the righteousness that comes through faith and through faith alone. Proceeding in Zechariah 11, from the New King James this time, in verses 12 and 13. Then said I, Jehovah, to them, if it is agreeable, give me thy wages. If not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And you notice pieces there is italics. It's not in the Hebrew, in the Greek. Hebrew, excuse me. I weighed in them 30 of silver. And they said, throw it to the potter. That princely sum they set upon me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, and I threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. This concept of 30 pieces of silver gives you an immediate time setting, doesn't it? Don't you think immediately of the betrayal of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? What do we gather from 30 pieces of silver? Well, first, it was the price that was given for a slave who had been gored to death in Exodus 21:32. Second, of course, is the price that Jesus was sold by Judas, the 30 pieces. Third, a freedman's price was 60 pieces of silver. How do we know that? We don't. I have wondered when I was researching this talk why every commentator I read mentioned this price of freedman. I can't find it in the Bible. But if it's true, it shows the relative devaluation between a slave and a freedman, that a slave was not had the same value. So I put that there, really, I should have had a question mark after it. The freedman's price is not, I don't think, scripturally defined. But 30 pieces of silver has another meaning in the Bible. It's also the average man's monthly wages. You remember Matthew 20, verse 2, where it says a penny a day for the workers. The word penny is denarius. And a denarius was the same equivalent value of a drachma. A drachma is another name. Denarius was the Latin or the Roman name. Drachma was the Greek name for it. And in the pieces of Judas, these were 30 drachmas. They had a greater coin, the shekel, and that was worth more. But here it just says 30 of silver. You don't know which value it is, but it is a month's wages. So we can look at the 30 pieces of silver from the standpoint merely of the death of Christ. That's what you give me for all I've done for you. What wages do you pay me? You kill my son. You betray him 30 pieces. Or we can say, Jehovah said to them, what do you give me for the care I took with you for 1 month? For that same lunar month, the Jewish age. What care? Same answer. You reject me, you reject my son, you betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Many in studying this area of the 30 pieces of silver and Judas have noticed there is a seeming conflict in the New Testament. In this conflict, we put a question mark after the word conflict. In Acts, the first chapter, verses 18 and 19, it says, this man, Judas, purchased the field with the reward of iniquity. The field is called in their proper tongue, Akodama, that is to say, the field of blood. Now notice what it says in Matthew 27, verses 5 to 7, that seems to be different. And Judas cast down the 30 pieces of silver in the temple, and the chief priests took the silver pieces and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Did Judas buy the field? That's what Acts 1 says. Did the priest buy the field? That's what Matthew 27 says. Can these two be harmonized? I think Zechariah provides the harmony for these two. Zechariah 11:13, I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. It backs up the Matthew account. I gave him in the house of the Lord, I gave him to the priest, but I did it for the purchase of the potter's field. Therefore, he bought the potter's field. Zechariah harmonizes the two views between Acts 1 and Matthew 27. In the Acts 1 text, we notice the field is called Akodama, We'd like to take a closer look at Akodama. This is a picture of what is considered Akodama today in Jerusalem. Akodama is, one, the potter's field, and two, is the field of blood. Those are both scriptural terms that are given for this field. We'd like to notice on a map of Jerusalem where this is located. If you'll notice to the right of the picture in front of you, going vertically, is the Kidron Valley. On the bottom, down at the very bottom left, it says Hinnom Valley, or Gehenna, as we know it. And then going up sort of in the middle, between the city of David and the Temple Steps, is the Tyropian Valley. These are the three main valleys of Jerusalem. And Akodama sits right where those three valleys coincide, where they come together. Two of these valleys are very well defined for us. We know what the Valley of Hinnom represents. Gehenna is a picture of the second death. We know what the Kidron Valley represents. Not as directly, but strongly. It's a valley of tombs. It's the valley that many feel was the valley that provided David with the concept of the valley of the shadow of death. Because David speaks about when he flees to the Kidron Valley. It's the valley of the resurrection, because it's the where the golden gate leads out. It pictures Adamic death. The Tyropian Valley, we have to make a conjecture. And this is based on reason, and it's my opinion pocket, where that Tyropian comes in. The Tyropian is really a portion of the Hinnom Valley that cuts in between these two ridges, the ridge of the old Mount Zion, the city of David, and what was called then the Western Mount, the modern Mount Zion. And we would suggest it represents second death as applied to the church class, as applied during the Gospel Age, during the option we have now. And who commands the position over all this death, over all judgment? All judgment is given to the Son, the minister. So what Jesus bought with the 30 pieces was Akodama. He bought it for a place at the juncture, commanding all of the judgment over any of these three forms of death. The potter's field. There's an interesting tradition, just taken from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, is that the earth of Akodama was reputed to have the property of quickly consuming dead bodies. So great was its reputation that vast quantities are said to have been transported in 1215 A.D. to the Campo Santo at Pisa. The Campo Santo, as you can see in the lower picture, is an enclosed cemetery. It's a cemetery, we would say a mausoleum, except they weren't buried above ground, but they were buried underground. But you notice that they consider the potter's field a place for burial. It was a place for the dead. It was the concept that Jesus' life, Jesus' sacrifice, bought the right to empty the graves. He bought the control over death itself. Whether the tradition is true or not, I cannot verify, but I've read it in various sources that this was the feeling, and the fact they can give it an exact date gives some credibility to that concept. It was the potter's field. In Jeremiah 18:2-4, Jeremiah is told to rise and go down to the potter's house, and there will I cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. So he made it again another vessel that seemed good to the potter to make. The picture here is a beautiful picture. One of the first talks I heard when I came into the church was Brother Pampling in England. Some of you remember Brother Pampling. And he gave a talk on the marred vessel. That how in mankind there was a mar of sin and it was had to be destroyed in death. But he said, I'm going to make it again. Well, that pot becomes cracked. He said, I'm going to take that crack and smash the pot. But I'm going to build a new pot that is without a crack. One that can be perfect and one that will last. This picture is picked up by the Apostle Paul in Romans, the 9th chapter, verse 21. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor and another vessel for common use? And I'm using the New American Standard because the King James said dishonor is a poor translation. It's a vessel a fancy vessel you see on the left, or just a common water pot as you see on the right. In fact, the word in the Greek does not even suggest a water pot. It suggests a slop pot. It's a pot for very menial use, to take out the garbage or the offal of people that were there. It's that there is the one pot that he makes the church, at a great honor. There's a second pot, mankind, to lesser honor. It's a pot for common use. It's a pot for every day. So the potter's field, again, has a significance of resurrection. Well, time is proceeding, so let us go on to the next verse. Zechariah 11:14. And notice the first word, then. Then I cut aside my other staff, even bands, union, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Notice that Jehovah does not break both staffs at the same time. He breaks first the staff called beauty, the covenant, and then when the poor of the flock are fed, then he breaks the staff named bands. We suggest that the first staff was broken when Jesus opened up a new and living way, even in his ministry on the earth, with calling disciples, the 500, who later become part of the one salvation. But it wasn't until 70 AD that he finally breaks the other staff, union. Representatives of all 12 tribes were in Jerusalem at the time. But when Titus destroyed the temple in 70 AD, then that was broken. We notice in the map before us now how Israel had been a united kingdom for part of the time. Really for a very short time of their career had they been united. The 12 tribes were together during 40 years of King Saul, during 33 years of King David, and during 3 years of King Solomon. So you only have 76 years of all the Israel history that you had 12 tribes in one unit. But in New Testament time, he calls them all 12 tribes. The book of James is written to the dispersed of the 12 tribes of Israel. He does not distinguish between just the two tribes that return. He does not talk about the lost tribes. You read about this in Volume 3 and Brother Russell's treatment about the British Israel theory, how all the 12 tribes had come back together. But when Titus began his invasion and the siege of Jerusalem took place, then the genealogical records were lost forever. And no longer could there be any connection made between the two tribes of the ten. Their brotherhood, the union between the two, was broken until the second advent. And it's at the second advent where the tribes come back together. You may remember in Ezekiel the 36th chapter, 37th chapter, the two sticks that are joined in one at the second advent of the Lord. We go on to the last verse of Zechariah 11, the idol shepherd. And the Lord said to me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd, for I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which will not visit those that they cut off, neither shall seek the young, nor heal the one that is broken, nor feed that the standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear the claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. You notice the idle shepherd comes in after the 30 pieces of silver. It is not related to the three shepherds that are cut off earlier. They're cut off during that 1 month period prior to the 30 pieces. Here you have another shepherd that comes in. And we would suggest it represents basically the rabbis of Israel who have not provided Israel during the age with the sustenance that they need. Let's look at Israel during the diaspora. During this period of time, you found so much tradition that was there in the rabbis, and you find it in the dedication to the Mishnah and the Torah and the other writings that were there rather than strictly the writings of the Lord. You find it in the ceremonies that often were empty of meaning. Sometimes they were full of meaning. The number during the age who followed the true shepherd were few. You find it in finally that which led Israel into the pogroms, into the persecution, where they had to flee the persecutors. All of these were experiences of Israel during their fiery period of the diaspora. But our story doesn't end there. Up to here, it's been somewhat gloomy. But now we have another shepherd in the next burden. And this shepherd is Jesus, the Good Shepherd. He's mentioned in Zechariah, the 13th chapter, verses 6 and 7. And one shall say to him, what are these wounds in my hands? And he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. But wake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against that man is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. That also happened in the rejection of Messiah. That shepherd was smitten, the sheep were scattered. But they were scattered only for a time. Yesterday there was some discussion of the double of Israel. That defines the time period that they were scattered. They were scattered from the rejection by Jesus when he said, behold, your house left unto you desolate, unto 1878, when they're permitted to return to their land, and the Lord begins once again to turn his favor upon them. And in turning his favor upon them, he will bring them forth, and he will give them new hopes and make them the most prominent nation upon the earth. Through them will come blessings upon all others. In fact, in the following verses, Zechariah 13, in verse 8 and 9, he says, it shall come to pass in all the lands of the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part, Israel, shall be left. And I'll bring the third part through the fire, and I'll refine them as silver as refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call upon me, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. When that return of favor is full, when they have come through the fiery experiences, when they have been tried, when they have been tested, when they once again have the Lord's covenant made with them, as it was in the days of old, then have come the joys of Isaiah 65, verses 18 and 19. Be ye glad and rejoice. Rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. What a time that will be. What a time when the kingdom is established, not only through the church, not only through the ancient worthies, but even through the nation of Israel as they are eventually restored to their position with the Lord. Yes, what a rejoicing that will be. In our treatment of Zechariah 11, we admittedly have not gone to a second application of Zechariah 11, and I'm sure there is one, applying to the judgment of Christendom. That, I think, is a further extension. What we try to look at is Zechariah 11 in its context, its basic meaning, and how the Lord has never neglected the sheep, although he's permitted them to be neglected. How, although he has cut off prior shepherds, and how, although there was an idol shepherd that would come, still behind it all, once again beauty, once again band will be reunited. Once again a covenant will be made with them. Once again union will be established between them all. And through that union will come blessings to all mankind. For through the seed of Abraham and the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore shall come the promised gospel message. I will bless all the families of the earth.
Now, aren't you glad that you came? Thank you, Brother Carl, for that marvelous discussion on the book of Zechariah and the wonderful happy ending that we all love so dearly. Modern technology is wonderful, and to have the scriptures on the screen and the pictures and the photos and the maps and the illustrations have just made it a real special study for all of us, I'm sure, and we want to thank Brother Carl for all the effort. You know, that just doesn't appear by magic. Somebody has to put it on a disc, and then it is available for all of us. But it's been a great treat, I know, for all of us to know a little more about the book of Zechariah, and especially about the three shepherds and So we thank him again for putting it all together for us. Let's stand and we'll ask Brother Carl to dismiss the meeting with prayer. Brother Carl.
Our Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and our hearts before your throne, recognize at all times that it's from you that all privileges and all blessings come. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of being in attendance here, for the fellowship we have together, for the studies we can enjoy mutually and profit from them. We ask your overruling for anything that may have been said amiss, your guidance and correction into clear understanding of your word. All those we praise, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master.